For my part tonight, I'll be looking at the covenants of God as they're found in the book of Deuteronomy, which will particularly be two covenants that are found here. And we'll begin in chapter 4. I'm not going to go into all the details of chapter 4. I think Henry has chapter 4 scheduled, or however he feels led. So in chapter 4, we read in verse 1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And then we drop down, and I'll be reading selectively through these chapters. Verse 7, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take heed, therefore, good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. You shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. That is, if they did not heed what the Lord was telling them. Verse 33, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And then chapter 5, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearts this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And then the 10 commandments are there repeated. Verse 27, Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us, is what they instructed with Moses, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Verse 32, ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Notice specifically the words that they spoke, and the Lord acknowledged it when it, in verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken. And that word was, in verse 27, whatever God has said, we will hear it and do it. And then just a brief reading in chapter 27. Had mention of this already. It's mentioned here again. It should be on the day when you pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. When thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, the land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Verse 8, thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And then we have the announcement of the blessings and cursings, which are to be read, as we've already discussed, on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which was accomplished when Joshua and the people went into the land. And then, just very briefly, chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So we want to consider tonight, just briefly as it will be, this is a fairly short time frame. I was noticing that, but I can't lay the blame anywhere because I was the one that arranged the schedule. So, but be that as it may, we will be thinking about this again and again throughout this book of Deuteronomy, as has already been mentioned several times today. One of the major features of this book has to do with the covenant of God, or the covenants of God. As I note here, and as you note, covenants are a major feature of the Word of God, and we're not going to study them all tonight, all the ones that are made, other than to say that they govern God's dealings with individuals, and particularly with the nation of Israel. Unto Israel, Paul says in the book of Romans, were the covenants. A covenant is basically a binding agreement. We would think of it in the terms of a contract, although Keith, in his way, brought before us the concept of the word, which I will probably not pronounce right, the suzerain, or the suzerainty. Is that anywhere close? And in the ancient days, the rulers of certain nations, particularly those that conquered other nations, would make these binding arrangements. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, then I will do this, and so on and so on. But this was rather unique, absolutely unique, and stated from the very outset in chapter 4, no other nation like this, no other nation has the Lord God himself entered into such a relationship with. This is what was absolutely unique. This was not a vassal king who had conquered some enemy people, now giving them government regulations that would order their relationship one with another. This was the true and the living God, who had now entered into such a relationship with a nation of people. That stands as absolutely unique. We know that there were covenants that were made with individuals, covenants that were made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. But now, this is a new thing. And they came out of the land of Egypt and were delivered from the bondage of Egypt by the redemption of God, and were gathered there in the Sinai range. God came down upon the mountain, delivered to them the tables of the law, in a sense constituted them as a nation, and entered into a unique covenant relationship with the people. As you know, we sometimes think of the Bible as the history of mankind, and certainly it gives us the origin of mankind. But really, more properly, we really need to understand the relationship of God and the relationship of God and the nation of Israel to understand our Bibles correctly. The reason for this is, from Exodus chapter 19 until, in the mind of God, in a sense, I think I would say, in to what took place at the cross of Calvary, this is the covenant that governed and it occupies our whole Bible. Literally, you could say that really it's not just the history of the people, it's the history of a people. It's not so much the history of the nations as the history of a nation from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to the cross of Calvary, the end of the Gospels, and a bit of overlap, as we find, of course, in the book of Acts and what takes place until it all sort of got sorted out. But that's the reason why it's so important for us to understand these covenants that govern the relationship of the living God with Israel. And so in Deuteronomy, we have these two covenants, one that is rehearsed before them again, the Mosaic covenant or the covenant of the law, and then the one that I prefer to call the land covenant, which is generally referred to as the Palestinian covenant, that governed the relationship of the people when they were in the land. Some people do look at that second covenant as sort of a reaffirmation of what was said originally to Abraham, and others view it as an expansion of the Mosaic covenant. But there are some distinct differences in what that land covenant will deal with, both in the time that you find Israel in the land, and tremendous prophetic implications that are found in that covenant that we'll look at here in just a moment. Two types of covenant, basically, the conditional covenant and the unconditional covenant. This is the reason why I read that passage and twice quoted it, where the Lord said, "I've heard the words which you have said this day, that what had been spoken we will do." Chapter 5 and verse 27. "We will hear it and we will do it." Now, I personally struggle with the idea that Israel is to be blamed at that point. I know it makes for a good sermon. They shouldn't have agreed to do what the law said. They should have told God that they knew they couldn't do it. They should have pleaded for grace and not entered into a conditional covenant that was based upon their ability to keep what God said. I understand the sentiment behind that. My problem with it is, God having come down upon Mount Sinai and the mountain quaking and smoking to such a degree that the scripture says even Moses did exceedingly fear and quake, and God delivering to them the tables of the law by the hand of the mediator, I don't know what other choice the people would have rightly had or what they should have said other than, "Whatever you said, God, we will certainly do it." History will prove their inability to do it, but that's part of the story that we'll note towards the end of this session in regards to the purpose of the law. But I can hardly fault them when the living God himself had come down upon Mount Sinai and delivered to them the conditions and the terms of the covenant. And all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so, the conditional covenant, "If you will, then I will." The other, of course, is an unconditional covenant. There are many, numerous of these in the scripture where the Lord promises to do something that is not based upon the performance of the individual to which the covenant is enjoined. The Mosaic Law, a covenant, or as it is sometimes referred to as the law. The character of that covenant was conditional. If we saw it here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you find it in Exodus chapter 19 as well. We've already noted that the content of that covenant, and I want to be careful here because this is not to say that the other parts of the law had no morality to them. There certainly was a morality to how you treated your neighbor, what you did if you wronged him, how you paid somebody back if you were if you had defaulted, and so on. There was a morality to that. But just as a general division, what we tend to think of as the commandments of the moral law, all of it was commandments in one sense, but the moral law, the commandments, or the Ten Commandments that were written in the tables of stone, the social instructions, and then the civil instructions, social instructions, and the religious ordinances. A very basic breakdown of how they're found there in the book of Exodus. The people pledged their loyalty and their obedience, and the covenant was ratified by blood. Moses sprinkled, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the book and the people with the blood. And in a sense, what that said was that the blood that was sprinkled upon that book of the covenant and the blood that was sprinkled upon the people enjoined them together to keep the covenant of God, the law, ratified by blood. Now, when you come to the Palestinian covenant, which is found in, or the land covenant is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse, and chapter 30. Let's look there just for a moment, and then I want to go back to the law covenant. But I do want to just briefly touch on this in the minutes that we have. I want to focus in on chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. This is a covenant that has great prophetic implications. It dealt with the people while they were in the land, but not only that. It speaks of their dispersion, it speaks of their regathering, and it speaks of their restoration. I, like Keith, am not a pea shooter. It just happened to me that all of these seem to fit nicely with the letter R, so I began them all with the letter R. You find in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1 the removal of the people from the land for their disobedience. You find in verse 2 repentance and obedience. In verse 3, the return of the Lord. The Lord will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered you. Verses 4 and 5, their restoration to the land. Verse 6, their regeneration. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And there you have the basic essence of the law again, the righteousness of the law. The retribution upon their enemies, verse 7, the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And then ultimately the realization of the fullness of blessing, thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. To read it in detail, we'd have to read all of what's said in chapters 28, 29, and 30, which we haven't the time to do tonight, except to say that this covenant governed Israel's relationship while they were in the land, promised what would happen if they disobeyed, promised what would happen when they turned to the Lord, and when the Lord returned, what he would do, and how ultimately he would do a spiritual work of regeneration within their hearts, the fulfillment ultimately to Israel of the new covenant, deal with their enemies, and bring them to that place of the fullness of blessing that he had planned for them. It raises a number of questions, in my mind at least, about the people that are in that land today, but that's a subject that'll have to wait for another session maybe. The problem with the covenant, with the Mosaic covenant particularly, let's look if we could to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews first, and then we'll turn to the book of Galatians. Hebrews chapter 8. When you read the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is only going to have in mind two covenants. He'll use the term the first covenant, but he won't use that as if he didn't know there were other covenants besides that made before the law. He just envisions two covenants, what he calls the first, which was the covenant of the law, and what he calls the second, or the new covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the law, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault, not with the covenant, but with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. What he's doing here is quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, we call it, from their own scriptures, to show them that God said there would be another covenant. And the fact that God said there'd be another covenant meant there was a problem with the first covenant. The problem with the first covenant was not the covenant, but was with the people's ability to keep the covenant. But at this point, he's quoting primarily to show there was a promise of a better covenant. You wouldn't need a better one if there was nothing wrong in the relationship to the first one. In Galatians, another critical argument to get hold of, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, I would define this as the terminus of the law. In other words, when the law was scheduled to end, in this sense. You'll notice the contrast between the two words, law and faith. Faith now as in opposition to law. Verse 22 had said, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith, that which he's talking about, came, we, he says, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. At this point, there's two prominent schools of thinking about the schoolmaster. There's one interpretation of this that says the law was the schoolmaster, the kindergarten teacher, so to speak, that pointed you towards Christ. But I don't take it that way in the context of what is said. The pedagogue or the schoolmaster was one who was appointed to watch a young person until they reached their majority. They were no longer a minor. Once they had achieved that adult status, they no longer needed the schoolmaster. The job of the schoolmaster was done. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us until Christ came. Once Christ has come and we're justified by faith in Christ, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the sons of God by faith. And you have been baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. You are sons. And of course, in the imagery that may be alluded to here, in the culture in which they lived, there was a literal changing of clothing. You no longer wore the clothing that indicated you were a minor. You took off that garment that indicated you were a minor and now wore the garment that indicated you were in your majority, that you were of age, so to speak, a son with all the privileges and with all the responsibilities that came with sonship. But this is a powerful argument as to the point when the law no longer served the purpose that it once did. The law was also given according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Why was the law added? To give sin the character of transgression, to clearly identify sin and give it the character of an actual transgression of a stated law. Romans 3:19 shows that man cannot meet God's standard, that the law proves all are guilty. That the law is temporary is again seen in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Now, basically, I'm out of time, and that's unfortunate because there's much more to take up on the subject of the covenants, but I want to try to stick to the schedule, and the only thing I know to do is to try to readdress a couple of things that I've left off in one of my next sessions, which I'll seek to do, since my subject is not bound so much to a particular chapter. Yes, Henry. No, I don't want to go that long. I don't think my throat will hold up anyway. So I think what I'm going to do is I'll stop there. And we have a short break, a 10-minute break or a 5-minute break now, or 5 or 10 minutes, and then Henry will come, unless there's a question or something that needs to be clarified at this point or a contribution that or something else that needs to be clarified. I feel it was a very rushed job with a very big subject, but such is the nature of the clock. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant and all that it entails. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who inaugurated that new covenant. We thank you that, as we have been noting, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God sending his own Son. What Moses could never accomplish, even in that picture of him not being able to bring the people into the land, Joshua did do. We thank you for the good that our Lord Jesus has brought us into, not by the keeping of the law, not by our own efforts or works, not by our own religiousness, but by faith in Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing this is, and we thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.